We've been talking about why the Bible. We talked about how the Bible's written last night, the kind of language it is. And we started talking about the three large themes that are in the Bible. And this last lecture, we talked about how the Bible is there to help us grow up. And we grow up through this process of learning, sleeping, integrating, waking up the next day, ready for something new, learning more, sleeping, having it integrate into our brains during our dreams, and going on. And that would have been the first aspect of the evening and morning, sleep and wake, deep sleep and come back, death and resurrection. These things that happen in different ways, at different levels in the Bible, as the way God grows us up. And taking things apart and putting them back together again in new ways. All right? And we talked about how bread is made. And it's exactly how it's made. And the things, when you combine things that are different, you make something that's glorious. Now, if you look into the law, you will find that it is forbidden to wear a garment of mixed wool and linen fibers. And it is forbidden to mix two different kinds of seed in your field. You are not allowed to plant grain plants in an olive orchard or in a vineyard. Why? You're not allowed to yoke an ox and an ass together, although nobody in his right mind would ever do so. You would never plow a straight line if you had a donkey and a bull yoked together. But why does the Bible tell us not to do that? And why can't we have a garment of mixed wool and linen? The priests do. The priestly garments are all made of white linen in the woof, or warp. Ladies, you have to help me here. And wool that is violet, purple, or red in the woof or warp. You know, it's one way or the other. And the high priest has gold threads woven in. So wool comes from animals, right? And linen comes from plants. So the high priest is dressed in animal, vegetable, and mineral. He has the whole world around him as a symbol of the world around God, glorifying him. But the priests have garments of mixed wool and linen throughout, but you can't have it because a mixture is glorious. And if you plant your seed with your field with two different kinds of seed, it says in Deuteronomy, your Bible says, all the crop is defiled. But I'm sorry to tell you that in Hebrew it says all the crop is holy. If it's a plant with mixed seeds, it's holy and you have to give it to the priests, or else you have to redeem it according to the rules given in Leviticus chapter 27. Now, I know this is way up here somewhere in terms of Bible knowledge, but believe me, if you mix two things together, like wool and linen, it becomes a holy garment, and you don't want to wear that because God will start treating you like a priest. And the priests are under stricter rules. And if you come under those stricter rules and you can't handle it, you're toast. When Nadab and Abihu, who were just ordinary priests, acted like the high priest and went into the Holy of Holies, the cherubim sent out their flaming sword and burned them up. You don't want to dress like a priest unless you've had the oil and the blood put on you to anoint you to be a priest. Then you can wear glorious mixture garments. And if your field is planted with two different kinds of seed, an enemy comes in during the night and plants other things in your field, well, it's all got to go to the Lord or be burned up. You can't use it, or unless you redeem it according to the rules in Leviticus 27. Now, what we're finding out here is that mixtures are glorious, and you have to be old enough to handle a mixture. And under the old covenant, we weren't glorious enough and old enough and mature enough to have mixtures. Now that gets back to what we said in the last hour. When you're in the garden and you eat a persimmon or a fig, it's not mixed. But when you go out into the next phase of maturity, you're going to take olives and wheat, and you're going to break them both down and combine them into a mixture and make bread. That's one step up, okay? And you are now old enough for that. And then if you're old enough for wine, which is another combination of things, to make wine, you can't just squeeze grapes and put it in the bottle. You have to add, you have to know what to add, okay? To make bread rise, you have to know what to add. Okay, we talked about that. This business of combining things and making new things glorifies the world. When Adam is torn apart and then reunified with his wife, the situation is no longer good. It's very good. At the end, God says it's very good. Okay. So we're moving in history. That's what, and going to sleep and waking up, having integrated all the stuff that we've picked up in the past and put it into our personalities, that enables us to do more. It increases our capacity for dominion. Now, you want to see that happen in a big way. Look at Job. Job, at the end, has twice as much as he had in the beginning, remember? Has twice as much. Why? Because what he goes through, and because of sin, these processes are now painful. It wouldn't have been painful if it hadn't been for sin. But because of sin, they're often painful. But the process of going through this crisis, this desertion, this dark night of the soul, in the middle of his life, this midlife crisis. And men, you're going to have it. Ladies, too, you will have midlife crises. You'll feel as if you're abandoned. Job felt like he was abandoned, you know. Job, his wife says, curse God and die, she's gone. His three chief counselors, they come and they say, Job, step down. You can't be king anymore. People spit on him in the street. The people that he used to help when he was king and he had the ability to help the poor, now the poor spit on him when they see him. Everybody's abandoned him. So Job says, well, at least I have you, Lord. At least you're with me, right, Lord? And that's Job's problem. You know, the Lord seems to abandon him too. And that's when he starts to scream, and that's what the book of Job is about. When you feel abandoned. And then you have to hold on by faith alone. Every book in the Bible is about living by faith alone. And Job has to hang on by faith alone. And after God comes back to him, of course, you know what Job says. He says, how come you weren't with me? There's just one set of footsteps in the sand there. Right? Well, you know the drill. God says, those are my footsteps, Job. That's why you didn't fall completely away. All right, but at the end of that, Job has twice as much as he can handle, twice as much as he could handle before. That's why God puts us through some of these experiences. He's doing deep surgery on our subconscious to enable us to expand in dominion. And that's just an intense form in a world of sin of what we would have been going through, in a much more pleasant and easy form of death and, deep sleep and coming up with greater capacity for life. All right, but that's not the only thing the Bible is about, because Satan rebelled against God. When did Satan rebel? Well, it wasn't way before Genesis 1, because at the end of the sixth day, God saw everything and it was very good. The angels had not fallen at the end of creation week. I believe Jeff Myers has argued, and I think he's absolutely right. I think he's almost certainly right. Let me rephrase that. I don't want to get to heaven and find out this isn't quite right, but it seems to me that it's right that Satan fell right during his conversation with Eve. Who is Satan? Well, he wasn't originally Satan. Satan means the accuser. Okay? It's only after Adam and Eve sin that this serpent becomes the accuser. Okay? Wasn't anything to accuse him about until they sinned. He wanted him to sin. Who was he? Well, he was the chief angel. And we are told in Galatians and other places that when we were children, we were under the angels as our teachers. We were under the angels, and the angels are the sergeants. Now, you have to understand, reality is just like a military cadet. You are in the Reserve Officer Training Corps. in college. And when you get out, you're going to be a lieutenant. You're going to be an officer, and you'll be in charge of all the sergeants. If you don't know how the military is set up, there's an aristocracy. This is where it comes from. There's an aristocracy, which are the officers, and the lowest officer is a lieutenant. Then there's the first lieutenant, and then there's a captain and a major and a colonel. In the Navy, they have different names. Navy is just, this is what they are, okay? And then there's not the aristocracy, and then there's the commoners, and they're sergeants. They start off as privates, and they're corporals, and they're sergeants, and staff sergeants, and master sergeants, and chief master sergeants, and so forth. There's a rank of them. Well, if you were an officer cadet, you're a cadet, and you go to boot camp, and who's in charge of you? The sergeant. And he really has a lot of fun. You know, wakes you up at 3 in the morning, makes you crawl on your hands and knees with a toothbrush and clean the floor. Then he makes you go out and run for 5 miles. And you have to say, yes, sergeant, yes, sergeant. If you're thirsty, you have to go to the water fountain and ask permission of the water fountain to have a drink. You know, all this stuff. And if you don't do it, the sergeant takes you out. A friend of mine who was in boot camp said he had a little drill sergeant who was about this high. Clearly had a Napoleon complex and really enjoyed giving these guys a hard time. So, you know, after the end of the 4 weeks, he says, any of you guys want to take me on? Huh? You want to take me on? So there's this 6'4" guy in the back. Yeah, I'll take you on, sergeant. He says, fall out. Let's go around behind this building. So they went around behind the building, and the guy comes back out, beat up like this, and the sergeant, anybody else want to take me on? Well, of course, there were 3 other 8-foot-tall guys back behind the building. You know? Okay, we've all seen the movies about boot camp, right? But you know what happens on the day you graduate? They put the lieutenant bar on you. And the sergeant, he stands there and he salutes you. And he's bursting with pride because you're the kids that he beat up and turned into lieutenants, and now you're ready. And he's happy to salute you. Now, that's what the angels were supposed to be, the sergeants, who were going to grow us up until we were ready to take over the world. And according to the book of Galatians and all the rest of the New Testament, the law was given by angels, but in Jesus Christ now, a man has ascended over the angels. We were made a little lower than the angels, but now we are crowned with glory and honor over the angels. As Paul says, we will judge the angels now. And the book of Revelation shows us the angels on their thrones taking off their crowns, and then the saints occupying those thrones at the end of the coming of the kingdom in the first century. That's the transition that's being pictured there. So, Lucifer, the greatest of the angels, the angelic instructors, he comes into the garden to teach Adam and Eve. And so he's going to ask them questions to make them think. Because as you think about things, you mature. And so he says to the woman, and it says, the serpent was craftier. No. The serpent was wiser. Jesus says, be wise as a serpent. Right now, this is wise angel working with wise beast who will teach Adam and Eve. And he asks the question, can you eat from every tree? And the woman says, We may eat from any of them. And then she gives her wisdom. Not only don't eat it, but now we figured out, if you don't eat it, you don't touch it either. Touch not, eat not, taste not, touch not, handle not. We figured these things go together. Now, the serpent could have said, very good. You're starting to see the implications. But now, the serpent makes a decision. You know, if these guys grow up, they'll be in charge of me. And I don't want that. I want to continue, we angels, I want to continue to be the top dog. And it is envy of what human beings will grow up to be that brings about the fall of the angels. They don't want to be sergeants and retire and get to go off and just relax and give the world over to human beings. These fallen angels, they want to keep control of the world and prevent human beings from growing up. I believe that's the case. This is not new. I'm not making this up. This is pretty much what the church has usually said, that it is envy of the destiny of human beings that is at least a large part of the motivation for the fall of the serpent. Jeff Myers suggests that it happens right here at this point. That God allows a serpent into the garden to teach because he's the wisest of these instructors. And now, in his predestination of God, the serpent decides to kind of bollocks up the program. And so he rebels against God's destiny to him, and he attacks the bride. Notice that. You know, we always say, when we come down here to verse 15, verse we all know, God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed, and he will bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. And we think about the enmity of the serpent against Jesus, who is the seed of the woman, and the war of the serpent against the seed. And we forget the first thing it says is there's a war of the serpent against the woman. The serpent makes war on Jesus. He also makes war on the bride, the church. He's out for both. And in the Old Testament, many times the attack is on the bride, not just on the son. So we're getting some themes. And it starts here. The education starts. Now, Adam is standing by in this whole conversation. And I know some of you were told that Adam was out naming more animals. And he came back and he discovered that his wife had eaten the fruit. And he said, oh, dear, I love you so much. I'll join you in this sin. Good old Adam and wicked old Eve. Well, the church liked to believe that. I mean, we have a whole history of woman hating in the Christian religion that we have had to fight to overcome. That's not what's happening here. This story starts with the last verse of chapter 2. Your chapter break is terrible. Okay, the story starts, verse 25, the man and the woman and his woman were both naked, were not ashamed. That's the opening statement of this paragraph. And the concluding statement is, the eyes of them both were open and they saw that they were naked. And everything from that is a sandwiched in structure. And in the middle of it is the serpent's statement, you will not die, and his attack upon God. Now, it also says in verse 6 of chapter 3, the woman gave to her husband with her, and he ate. That phrase, with her, tells you Adam was standing there the whole time. So Adam is standing there, and what's he supposed to do? He's supposed to beautify the garden, and he's supposed to guard it. That's what men do. Okay, look around this room at all the ugly men and all the pretty women. Song of Solomon shows us the beautification of the bride. It tells us in the Bible that Jesus has no form or comeliness that we would desire him. But it says in Psalm 45 that the bride is all beautiful within. The book of Revelation shows the glory and beauty of the bride. Jesus wants his wife to be beautiful. He's not interested in being beautiful. He wants his wife to be beautiful. Adam is supposed to beautify and protect the garden, and the woman is in the garden, and she's the main thing he's supposed to beautify and protect. Women are the inspiration for men. Men go out and make beautiful things because they're inspired by women. This is true. Where does all great literature come from? Inspiration of women. What is great literature about? Marriages. What do guys do? They show off and they go kill dragons. Why? To get women. Women inspire great art. Men cut their ears off and make great art to attract women. They compose music for women. That's true. Women inspire men. And that's the way God made the world. So Adam's going to beautify the garden because he's inspired by the woman. And he's got a garden protector, and he doesn't do it. Okay, he doesn't do it. Jesus did. When they came for Jesus and his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, what did Jesus do? He jumped out in between and said to those soldiers, you want a piece of me? You let these go, okay? He protected his bride. Adam didn't. Adam wanted to see what would happen when she ate it. I mean, he was curious. Look, he just met her. You know, you love people when you've gotten to know them for a while. I mean, this happened right away. They had not been obeying God for 2 years and then suddenly sinned. If they started out obeying God, they would have kept it up. It would have worked into their consciousness. So, no, he barely knew her. And so she drops dead. You know, God will come back and I'll say, hey, I got more ribs. How about another one? That's why the Bible talks about the sin of Adam. You know, people talk about Eve sinning and leading Adam into sin. Well, then in that case, why doesn't Paul talk about the sin of Eve? He doesn't. Adam is the one who self-consciously sinned. Adam was the one who heard God say, don't eat it. Eve learned that from Adam. Her knowledge was secondhand. Adam is standing there. The serpent contradicts. Adam doesn't say anything. He's, you know, he doesn't reinforce his pastoral teaching. No, he lets her sin. So he is responsible. But now that wouldn't have happened if Satan hadn't fallen first. So before we talk about the sin of Adam, we got to talk about the holy war. And the holy war starts off with this assault on the weaker vessel. Now, why is the woman the weaker vessel? Just because women are weaker than men, right? If that's so, how come they live longer than men? No, the woman is the weaker vessel because she got her information secondhand. So she doesn't have as full... She didn't see the glorious God say, thou shalt not eat of this tree. If she'd heard that, she'd have been real impressed. She just heard Adam say, now, honey, we're not supposed to eat of this tree. You know, she doesn't have as much in her consciousness about this, which puts her in a weaker position. Not that she's weaker in herself, but she's in a weaker position. So, Satan, having decided he's going to attack the human race, starts at this point. Now, Adam, if he's going to protect the woman from the serpent, he's got to step in. He has to step in and say, oh, wait a minute, Mr. Snake. No, Eve, don't listen to him. Snake, out. It's my garden, get out. Okay? Now, I think that probably would have worked. But see, I think the serpent, you know, animals eat and they get bigger and bigger. And I think the next day, or maybe the next Sabbath day, the serpent would have been back, only it would have been a Gila monster. And then the next week it would have come back and it would have been a little Stegosaurus. And after a few months it would be a Tyrannosaurus Rex. It would have become bigger and bigger and more threatening, and it would have attacked the woman more and more. And at some point Adam needs a sword to exercise capital punishment against the serpent. Now this is the essence of kingship. Now I already said to you the essence of kingship was knowledge of good and evil. Now in terms of the holy war, the essence of kingship is to have the sword to kill the serpent. Adam needs it. How's he going to get it? Well, he's going to go to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and become a king and go to sleep and wake up with the sword and be able to deal with the dragon. Started out as a serpent and became a dragon. Now you're saying to me, Jim, man, I thought you were weird, but this is getting weirder and weirder. Serpent becoming a dragon. Look, read the whole Bible and look what happens. When by the time we get to Jesus, Jesus goes to sleep. Jesus wakes up. Jesus goes to heaven. Does he confront a snake? Or does he confront a dragon? He casts the dragon out. See, over time, the situation intensifies, and when we get to the climax of this holy war, or the first phase of it, okay, Jesus fights the Tyrannosaurus Rex, the dragon, and casts him out of heaven. And how does Jesus get the power to do that? By undergoing the death and resurrection and coming up in his glorification and ascending to heaven. Adam is eventually going to need this. Now you say, Jim, how do you know that kingship is associated with capital punishment in a world where there's a holy war? Well, let's look at Noah. Noah becomes the first real king after what? Death and resurrection, after the flood. And God says to him in Genesis 9, he increases what he's allowed to eat. Every living thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give it all to you as I gave the green plant. Maybe people ate meat beforehand, but now there's some official giving here. Only you shall not eat flesh with this life, that is the blood. You don't eat living things. Don't try to get life by eating living things. You eat dead things and get life. Then he says, surely I will require your life blood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man. From every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. the gift of capital punishment. Now we go on and we read Noah being like God. Noah plants a garden. He plants a vineyard. Noah leaves the vineyard and goes to sleep, just as God left the garden and came back. While Noah is asleep, his son sins. Noah wakes up, passes judgment, just as God came back to the garden and passes judgment. And his judgment is in terms of future life and death. This is kingly power in a fallen world. Not just increased dominion. Now Noah knows how to plant a vineyard. He can actually plant something, not just make bread out of stuff God planted, but actually make his own garden. We've moved another step down this line of maturation, but also there's this capital punishment. Now, look with me at 1 Kings chapter 3. I want you to hear all of this because all of it goes together in terms of this, what it means to be a king and the holy war. Before the temple was built, there were two worship places. The tabernacle was at Mount Gibeon, and there was an orchestra of Levites and a choir that sang there. And then the Ark of the Covenant was at a separate house inside the city of Jerusalem, and there was another orchestra and chorus that sang there. And these two things, which are divided, will be put together in the temple when Solomon builds it. But right now, the king goes to Gibeon to sacrifice there, and he goes to sleep, and the Lord appears to him in a dream. This is just like Samuel. And the Lord appears to him, and God says, Ask what you wish for me to give you. And then verse 6, Solomon said, "You have shown great loving kindness to your servant David, my father, according as he walked before you in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart before you. And you have reserved for him your great loving kindness. You have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. And now, Yahweh, my God, you have made your servant king in the place of my father, but I am just a little kid." He's in his early 20s. "I am but a little child. I don't know how to go out or how to come in." Well, I think he does know how to go through doors, but he means something more than that. I don't know the proper way to go into a group of people and exercise kingship. I'm nervous about it. And what is the right way for me to say, okay, let's leave? You ever feel awkward going into a group of people? When you're young, sometimes you do, unless you have the gift of sociability. And Solomon was shy. Okay? Verse 8, "Your servant is in the midst of your people, which you've chosen." Hey, I'm in the midst of all these people. I'm not sure how to go in, come into their midst, and how to go out of them. He says in verse 9, "So give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern good and evil." I told you, that has to do with passing judgment. It's a kingly thing. And Solomon says, "I'm young. I'm not mature enough. I'm not ready for strong meat. I don't have my senses exercised to discern good and evil. Please help me along. Give me a spirit to discern good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" Knowledge of good and evil doesn't have to do with knowing right and wrong. It has to do with judging. If it wasn't for sin, we would just be judging the right way to make bread. Okay? Okay, but now it's more than that. "It was pleasing in the sight of Yahweh." It was pleasing in the sight of the master that Solomon had asked this thing. And God, Elohim, said to him, "Because you have asked this thing and not asked for yourself many days, long life, nor have asked riches, nor have asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself wisdom." Okay? Hearing, to understand justice. "Behold, I have done according to your words. I have given you a wise heart." What is knowledge of good and evil? It's wisdom. It's their synonyms. Kingly wisdom. The right to discern things. Wise and discerning heart. "There has been no one like you before you, and there shall be no one arise after you. I will give also what you have not asked, riches and honor. There will not be any among the king like you in all your days." if you walk in my ways. And Solomon awoke, and it was a dream. And then the next thing we read is what? Two harlots come, one baby's died, the other baby lives, both women claim him. And what does Solomon do? He says, take the sword and cut the baby in half. See, kingly sword, putting things to death. And of course, it exposes which woman is the real mother, and all Israel is amazed at his knowledge of good and evil, at his wisdom. Okay? Kingly dealing in the holy war, capital punishment against the dragon. Equipping comes through this death and resurrection. Well, we could now go to the book of Leviticus. Because you see, when we came out of Egypt, we got to go. After we go to Mount Sinai, we have to go and conquer the promised land. Because the liabilities of the Canaanites have now added up to their fullness. And it's time for the holy war to actually exterminate, like another flood, this culture. God will take to himself any little babies that are there, but the culture itself has got to be taken out. That's my belief. I think what the Bible says about God indicates that he passes by sins committed in ignorance, and that little babies who die go to heaven. Not because they deserve to, but because Jesus' blood covers for them. Nobody deserves to go to heaven, but God chooses. This business of, God sends some babies to hell. I'm a Calvinist. Come on, folks. Theoretically, that's true. But the God in the Bible wants to save people. And he overlooks sins committed in ignorance. So let's be generous to the little babies in the land of Canaan. But it was time for them to leave the earth. All right? It's just phase one of life. The earth is just phase one of life. It was time for them to leave. Now we have to make war on them. And what's over there? Giants are over there. And these are real giants. They're twice as big as people are. They're 12 feet tall. The Bible tells us how tall they are. People want to modify this. I don't know what's wrong with some of these Bible expositors. Every culture in the world has stories about dragons. Dinosaurs were around in the ancient world. The book of Job describes two of them. And giant people were around. Gilgamesh was a giant. Enkidu was a giant. The three Bogatyrs in Russian history were giants. They were big guys. They weren't just 7 feet tall. They were 12 feet tall. And the Bible has them too. Okay, there aren't any around now, thank goodness, but they were back then. All right? This sacrificial system is to equip us for holy war. That's why in these rituals you don't just kill the animal. If it was just about sin, you lay your hand on the sheep. The sheep represents you. You kill it. The blood is displayed, another Passover, God passes you by, and we have a picture of salvation, and that's it. But that's just the beginning of the ritual. After we do that, then the fire is put in the altar, the animal is cut into pieces, divided up to be put back together again in the fire, and glorified, and we find out that this has to do with equipping us for holy war. It is designed, as it says in the text, to make covering. Now, if we were doing a whole conference on Leviticus, I will go into this. But in Leviticus, when you read in Leviticus, this is to make atonement. Literally, that says it's to make covering. And you have to remember those royal tunics that were given to Adam and Eve. This is armor. And on the day of covering, day of atonement, day of covering, literally, it's a day of coverings, two coverings. The high priest takes off his glorious coverings, which include armor. They include this breastplate, which is his breastplate of righteousness, which is his armor. And it includes the helmet of salvation, which has "Holy to the Lord" written on it. That's armor for holy war. He takes his armor off and his glorious garments off, and he goes into the Holy of Holies, and he covers the mercy seat with blood, so that is the most blood that is put at the highest place for God to see, and it takes away all the sins of the entire human race for a year. because the Gentiles are supposed to be there present for this ritual. Okay? Then he comes out and he puts back on his armor. This ritual is designed to restore and put on the armor for holy war. So, it gives us maturity, it gives us armor for holy war, and if we were looking at all of those rituals, we would begin to see that, you know, we come out of Egypt, we learn these rituals that outfit us for holy war, and then we go into the promised land. And if we sin, we go back and we get our sins forgiven, and we get our armor back on again. Tomorrow, you will come to church. I hate to tell you this, but, you know, last Sunday, when you left church, you were sent out into the land of Canaan. But all of us have slipped back into Egypt during the week. And we're going to have to make another exodus out of Egypt. So tomorrow, you will be called out of Egypt into the wilderness. And you'll come to where God is. And you'll take all your clothes off. And you'll confess your sins. And after you've confessed your sins, God will declare forgiveness and he'll splash you with clean water and wash all the dirt off of you. Then he'll give you his word and put on the white garments of holiness. And then he'll invite you to sit down at his table as his bride and he'll put on you the glorious multicolored garments of the bride. And then he will send you out into the land of Canaan and he will put on the armor of righteousness and Ephesians 6, and you'll march out into the land of Canaan again to do battle with the principalities and powers. That's why you come to church. That's what happens. You get the garments of back again, the garments of glory, the garments of holy war. You get washed, you get cleansed, not in that order, okay? You get washed, cleansed, made holy, made glorious, and made powerful. And then you're sent out. That's what happens. So we have to fight the holy war. Now, in the before time, the holy war was against flesh and blood. And the biggest things we had to fight were these giants. That was the worst thing. See, when we went to investigate the land of Canaan, let's look at this wonderful land that God gave us in the book of Numbers. It tells us we came back from spying out the land. And it's Seth in Numbers 13. They came to the valley of Eshcol and they cut down a branch with a single cluster of grapes and they carried it on a pole between two men. Such a huge cluster of grapes, which wine comes from, so this is kingly. We're moving forward in kingship. Such a huge bunch of grapes that it took two men, two big, strong, powerful spy guys, you know, CIA agents, to carry this thing when they came back. But then they said, this is a really great land, and it just plain flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. But the people are strong, plus there are giants there. We can't go in there. And Caleb, who, by the way, is a Gentile, a descendant of Esau, a Kenizzite, adopted into Israel, a member of the mixed multitude, he says, we should go up and take possession of it. These people are bread for us. We'll eat them up. But the people were all afraid and they wouldn't go in. Now Moses ridicules them later on in the book of Deuteronomy. He tells them, well, everybody else defeated giants. You guys were chickens. He says in Deuteronomy chapter 2, Moses says, the Lord said to me, don't harass Moab. I gave Ar to the sons of Lot as a possession. Then he says, the Moabites defeated the Emim who lived there formerly, a people as big, numerous, and tall as the Anakim. Like the Anakim, they're regarded as Rephaim, but the Moabites call them Emim. They were giants. Moabites killed giants. What's wrong with you? Your cousins killed the giants. What's wrong with you? Horites formerly lived in Seir. They were giants. But the sons of Esau dispossessed them and destroyed them. The Edomites killed giants. What's wrong with you? Then he says, When you come to the sons of Ammon, don't provoke them, because I gave that land to the Ammonites as a possession. It's also regarded as the land of the Rephaim, for Rephaim lived in it formerly, but the Ammonites called them Zamzumim. I love this part of the Bible. Zamzumim, a people as great, numerous, and gigantic as the Anakim. Hey, they were giants. What was wrong with you? You were scared of the giants. Okay, but then, you see, after the old generation dies off and we start conquering the land of Canaan, first thing we do is take on giants. Well, it's actually the second thing we do. In the book of Numbers, after Aaron dies, this is in the 40th year, chapter 21 of Numbers says, the Canaanite, the king of Aaron, of Arad, fought against Israel, and they defeated them. And then the next battle they fight is against Og, king of Bashan, and we find out that he's a giant, and they defeated him. So that's who we had to fight against in the Holy War in the before time. But now, in the New Covenant, we've been put over the angels, and now we do battle with principalities and powers. We can't fight them with the sword of iron. We fight them with liturgical warfare, with prayer, with evangelism, with apologetics, in the sense of casting down the strongholds of wicked thought and freeing people from the enslavement of ideologies, so that they begin to think the right way and their minds are purged and exorcised of demonic influences by the hearing the Bible over and over again and being washed clean of false thought by getting Bible categories into their heads. Okay? That's how we fight the holy war. Now, the book of Revelation shows us a lot about fighting the holy war. That's basically what it's about, is dealing with the false doctrines that capture the minds of men. And we also have to fight against human beings from time to time, but that's secondary. It's now secondary, because my God will crush Satan under your feet shortly. We now, in Christ, are able to cast down the angelic ideologies that control and trap the minds of men and make them all their lifetime subject to fear. That's the holy war. And if Satan had fallen and Adam hadn't, there would have been a holy war. Okay, there would have been a time, there would have been this conflict to rid the earth of these evil dragons and angelic powers that were seeking to rebel against God. But, sadly, tragically, but in the plan of God, human beings decided to side with Satan. They decided to side with the serpent, so we fell into sin. The third thing the Bible then does is it gives us a history of redemption. Okay. I got so caught up in the Holy War, I forgot to mention the Bible, okay? See, the Bible's full of stuff about warfare. If it's just about sin and salvation, why are there all these battles described in the Bible? Why is there all this war? Why in the Gospels is Jesus going around beating up demons all the time? You know, he goes to the synagogue and there's demons there. He casts the demons out. What's that got to do with anything? You know, Jesus is supposed to save our souls. You know, a tiny handful of people around the world who are elect, and they're going to be put in a basket and taken to heaven, and this world's going to be destroyed. Isn't that it? So we don't need to cast out any demons. Just save the elect. Rescue them. But that's not the Bible. That's not the picture here. Jesus is here to be victorious over these oppressive powers. And they happen to be in the synagogues. Israel itself has become a home of the demons by this time in history. So we have to fight the holy war, and the Bible is giving us all kinds of wisdom for that. The Bible is also showing us the history of redemption, because Adam made himself a servant of Satan, and he needs to be bought back and redeemed. So God's history of redemption is the history of how he redeems people from bondage to Satan and from bondage to sin, from bondage to their own hearts, and makes them into his army so that they can fight the holy war and grow up and take dominion. The Bible is teaching us about all three of these things, okay? Symbolically, in the histories that it gives, and everything. We don't want to reduce the Bible only to the history of redemption. It's the history of the covenant. It's the history of us growing up until we are ready for the wider world that comes with the resurrection of Jesus, growing up so that we can fight the holy war, and growing up in our understanding of what Jesus has done for us in redemption, so that we can live by faith alone in all the various vicissitudes of life. Okay? Now, our great stories in literature tell us about these things. Great stories about knights, holy warriors. Okay? We have great stories in American literature that show us all three of these things. Let me tell you a familiar story. I needed that drink of water. Here's a story about a knight, American knight. And this knight, who is a holy warrior, he wants to give up the sword. He's been a Nazarite long enough. He wants to live the ordinary life. So he gives up his sword and comes to live with the family and helps out this family. And everything is going good. But you see, the war goes on. And there's bad guys in town. And they attack the family. So the warrior, the knight, has to take up his sword again. And of course, when he takes up his sword again, he becomes a hero. And the family that he's working for, the wife gets a crush on him. The little boy gets a crush on him. What story am I telling you? What movie is that? Shane. Yes, Shane. Shane is the great American knighthood story. And Shane, because he's glamorous, because he can fight with the gun, he's attractive to the mother, the wife, the little boy, because the husband, he's not glamorous, but he's the real hero. He's the dominion hero. He's taking care of the farm. He's growing the vegetables. He's growing the crops. He's taking care of the animals, but it's not glamorous. And the knight is glamorous, but he can't protect the farm. So Shane has to put on his gun again, deal with the bad guys, and then he has to leave town, which is the tragic, well, semi-tragic ending of the movie, because he knows if he stays there, his presence will undermine the marriage, undermine the family that he actually hoped that he could become part of. And we know that Shane is never going to be able to find rest, because wherever he goes, there's always going to be more bad guys. What makes this a great piece of literature, considered as literature, is the complexity of the characters and also the fact that we know the story isn't over, that it's going to be over. And the comparison between maturation and dominion, which is represented by the father, but he's not able really to be a warrior, and the holy war represented by this Nazarite, this knight, who, because he's dedicated to that, has to give up other things, okay? And that's what ultimately he has to give up, having a family and having a child, because he has to fight the holy war. And he has to die to those things, which is what ultimately makes Shane a Christ figure in the movie. Well, you see, all three things are here. Shane giving up, you know, he could stay there, you know, and cause trouble. Have the little boy follow him around and everything. But he's not going to do that, okay? He dies. He gives his life. He risks his life to fight the holy war and defeat the bad guys. He gives his life at the end of the film so that the family can live a normal life and to make possible for them to have dominion over the world. It's just a piece of literature, a familiar one, I trust. I think most of you who are grown-ups, at least, have seen Shane. It's a perfectly G-rated film. Anybody can watch it. But you see what it is. It's right in the whole tradition of knighthood. The knight is always attractive to the lady. And the night is shining. The knighthood in the Western tradition takes right up from the Nazarite in the Old Testament, who has given up good things. He has to give up the wine and the grapes and the raisins in order to fight the holy war and protect the people who are living the ordinary life. The Bible tells us about that. It says if a man has just gotten married, he doesn't have to fight. If he's just bought a field, he doesn't have to fight. Somebody else will go and fight for him. And as long as history is going on, these things have to keep going on. So the Bible has information about these three things, and we want to bear this in mind as we read it and study it, as we look at the sacrificial system. Why don't we spend a moment or two doing that, since part of what I was asked to do is get you a little bit familiar with symbolism. Let's look at Leviticus chapter 1. And let me just do a little bit more with this ritual that's here. Okay. All right. Verse 2. Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, actually this means something that comes near. When anyone brings something near to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd or the flock. Now, if what he brings near is a burnt offering, this literally means an ascension, something that goes up, something that carries you up to God. If it's an ascension from the herd, he shall offer it a male without defect, offered at the doorway of the tent of meeting. We're thinking about Passover here, doorways. Okay, we have to, you know, somehow we're out of sorts with God, and we come back to the door, just like we did at Passover, to be accepted. And just as we had a Passover lamb that was put at the doorway of our houses, the blood is put there, so that's going to happen here. Verse 4 says, he will lean his hand. It's not just lay his hand in the sense of putting it. Actually, he leans himself onto the animal. He kind of gets on his back, you know, so the animal will carry him up to God. Puts himself into it. He shall lean his hand on the head of this burnt offering, this ascension that's going to carry him up, that it may be accepted for him to make covering on his behalf. This says to make atonement, but the ritual is not just to reconcile us to God. The word atonement is an artificial English word, and it literally comes from at one ment. Okay? There's no Hebrew word that quite means that. It really means the same thing as reconcile. Reconciliation is to be at one with somebody. This word here means to make covering. Give you covering, okay? Put something on you to glorify you, to give you an outfit, to put armor on you, to make covering. The ritual as a whole is not just to reconcile us to God. That's only the first step. The whole ritual is to glorify. Those whom he justified, them he also glorified. We go from glory to glory. And in all of these rituals, first there's justification. First, we're reconciled to God. Then we're given glory and covering and enabled to do new things. That's what this ritual does. Now, verse 5, Seth, he will slay the young bull, literally son of the herd. You have to kill a son. A son has to die. Pregnant idea here. Seed of the woman has to die. The son has to die. Something that connects with a lot of stuff in the Bible. He, the offerer, you're the one who do this, not the priest. You slay the son of the herd before the Lord. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall gather up the blood and splash the blood, literally, around on the altar that is in the doorway of the tent of meeting. Just like at Passover, the blood is splashed against this altar that represents the doorways right here, and actually puts it on all four sides. and it dribbles down. And God on his throne way back there, he sees it, and now he's at peace with us. And if the only purpose of these sacrifices, offerings, was to show us the death of Jesus reconciling us to God, that would be the end of it. But there's much more. Much more happens here. Then it says, verse 6, he will undress, he will take the clothes off of the burnt offering, the ascension. Now your Bible probably says he will skin it, but literally it says he will undress it. He will take the clothes off. He will strip the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. The old skin comes off. The skin is the old garment around the flesh. He's going to get a new garment, a garment of glory and beauty, which is the fire of God himself. And he cuts it into pieces. Got to cut things in pieces and then put them back together again. That's how God does things. God cuts things into pieces and puts them back together again. This is quite elaborate. We won't go into all the details. The sons of Aaron, the priest, puts fire on the altar, or literally into the altar, and arranges wood on the fire. What is this altar like? This altar is a large square thing that is hollow inside, and it's got a grating halfway down. It has walls. It represents the Garden of Eden. And God's fire, the fire of God's presence, comes inside there. And then it says, arrange wood on the fire. Again, the word wood there is a word for trees. Think of God planting trees in the garden. We put trees in here. We got God's presence in here. And now the animal is going to go in here. We're being restored, put back. Aaron's sons, verse 8. Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head and soot, over the wood in the trees that is on the fire, in the fire. It's inside the altar. His entrails, however, and his legs he shall wash with water. So there's two parts. There's the head and the chest that goes in. It's clean. Then there's an unclean part that gets washed. Jesus goes in. Then we get washed with baptism and we go in. The priest shall offer it all up in smoke. Literally transform it into smoke. Inside the altar for an ascension. Okay. And it goes up to God. Now that's what's happening here. Now, this ritual has to do with glorifying us with this fire. What is the glory garment that we receive? When Jesus shows up and he's glorified, what is that glory? Give me a word for it. This is heap big theology here. It's really medieval theology. You're glorified with the Holy Spirit. Okay? Or as the medieval said, the uncreated energies of God himself. The Holy Spirit is the glory who covers us and who gives us covering. He's signified by this fire. What happens on the day of Pentecost? Fire comes down on us. If you read the book of Judges, you will find that when it says the Holy Spirit came upon Samson, literally it says the Holy Spirit clothed Samson. The Holy Spirit clothed Jephthah. The Spirit himself is the glory garment. So, we take off our old natural clothes and we get the glory of the Holy Spirit himself around us, which is signified by those shiny, sparkly, multicolored garments of the high priest. They're sparkly because they have gold threads in them. And they look like fire because they're red and white, white and red and smoky gray colors. That's what fire looks like. He's dressed in fire, in glory. That's the garments of the high priest, the garments of glory and beauty. That's what we want. We get glorified by wearing the glory of the Holy Spirit. So God, when he shows up in his glory, what do we see? What do we see when God comes? We see this big cloud. That's His glory cloud. And when we see into it, we see, as Ezekiel sees, he sees fire and lightning, and he sees a rainbow, all these different colors. Now look at what the high priest has on. Rainbow colors, sparkly gold. That's what you have on. When you were baptized, that's what you got. You believe me? I thought you were Protestants. You live by faith alone, right? Not by sight. By sight, I'm all in white because I'm holy. But you're in colors. You're in glory, okay? Why do you think people want to wear colors? Why don't we, you know, if the only reason we wore clothes was to cover up our shame, why aren't we all sitting here in potato sacks? That's not the only reason we wear clothes. Clothes express who we are, our calling, okay? In my case, this does, at least my calling today. This slave collar here, all right? And it expresses our desire to look glorious. That's why you wear a pretty necktie. And women in particular wear colors. In our tradition, if you go to a formal event, the men dress in black and white, and the women dress in colors. The more formal the clothes are, the more plain they are for men. You know, you don't wear a colored tie if you go to a black tie event or a white tie event. You just dress in black and white. But women, oh, they wear colors. You give them flowers to have on their wrist or in their hair if they go to San Francisco. And then that's the difference. But it's glory, see? Colors, fire. Fire colors. And that's what this means. Paul says, them whom he justified, them he also glorified. He says that in Romans 8. We have this tendency to think, well, what he's really saying there is those whom he justified, someday way off in the future he's going to glorify. No. It's the same tense in Greek, and what he's saying goes right back to this and right back to Genesis 3. God kills the animal, and then he puts royal garments on Adam and Eve. Justification, glorification, outfitting for holy war. Moving us forward in history. We move forward by cutting things up, putting them back together again. Now there's more things involved in this. It's an inspection that's going on here. Whenever we draw near to God, we have an inspection of jealousy. He checks us out. So we cut the animal apart, look at it. What does it say in Hebrews? Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of joints and... what did I... I can't remember. Soul and spirit, joints and marrow. Okay? And discerns thoughts and intents of the heart. That's what the sermon does. That's the part where you get cut up into pieces, you see. You come into worship service, you confess your sins, you receive... the forgiveness of sins, that's the display of blood. Then the sermon, the word of God cuts you up, examines you, shows you your sin, shows you the parts that need to be washed. Then you go into the fire, sit down, have in the Garden of Eden, inside this altar here, and have dinner with Jesus. And then you come back out. It happens every Sunday. Same as this. Okay? Once you decode it. Once I decode it for you. There are other things that are going on here too. But in terms of the themes that we're looking at, I want us to see that this is a movement in time from one place to another where we grow by going through this and we ascend up again. It has to do with outfitting us for holy war. It has to do with forgiving us for sin. So, that... see, at 11:20 we were supposed to have a break. Of course, we didn't start on time, but maybe we should have a break now because that's a stopping point. Let's have a break now. And is there more dead stuff to eat, or is this a short break? Pardon?
There's